Well, I want to begin with a confession. The confession is the title of the sermon. I couldn't resist the title because the children of Israel, when they go from Elim, they end up in what the Bible says is the wilderness of sin. So I thought, well, the obvious title is Sin in Sin. So this is me. This is my the title I've given to this section of the book of Exodus chapter 16. And this is their rebellion. But I just thought it was an appropriate name about where they were and what they did. But I want to begin by asking a question. And it's, well, not a question really, making a statement. The ups and downs of the Christian life. It would be great, wouldn't it, if the Christian life was a steady, possibly a steep uphill climb to heaven. That would be great, wouldn't it? Sometimes you do hear preachers who sort of preach like that. You know, once you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything in your life is perfect. Well, that's not true. And it would be nice if we could think that every day we can get up in the morning and we're going a little bit nearer to heaven and the path is kind of smooth and it's steady and we're making progress and there's nothing bad, nothing happens that shadows that or clouds that. But it's not like that at all, is it? If you've been a Christian for some time, you will know that in your Christian life, in your Christian walk, there are those peak moments when you feel very much that God is with you. And there's that experience of and touch from the Lord. You're on the mountaintops. But then you know also that there's those dark valley experiences. Last week, Jane and I were on holiday in Anglesey. And at Anglesey, you can look over and you can see the Snowdon mountain range. And that gives you the idea of the mountains and the valleys and the mountains and the valleys. Just a great panorama of these of this mountain range. And that's like the Christian walk, isn't it? It's up and it's down and up and it's down. One pastor, theologian, a man called Sinclair Ferguson, describes it like this. He said, the Christian walk is like a blank canvas that God paints bright, vivid colors, but also dark shading of blacks and grays. And the Christian life is often like that, isn't it? Those high moments, those wonderful moments. Hopefully, most of us are probably about halfway between the top and the bottom. But there are numbers of us who are often find ourselves in the valley's floor, don't we? The children of Israel, and that's what they are really, the children of Israel give us an illustration of this up and this down of the Christian life. And they're going to do so over the next, you know, well, next 39 years, the chapters of from Exodus all the way through to Deuteronomy. In fact, in the Old Testament, really, you have this story of the children of Israel, and they have their high moments, and they have their very low moments, too. And we've seen this already, haven't we? In previous chapters, we have them on that up moment. They're singing and dancing, literally singing and literally dancing, and praising God for the deliverance out of Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea. And as we saw last time, they have that down moments because 3 days after that, they start complaining and moaning. They've come to Marah, the bitter waters, and they start moaning and complaining at Moses and Aaron again. And then they have their vacation at Elim, that place of the 12 springs and the 70 palms. And I don't know if they had a long weekend there, but they must have had a nice time, and now we find them in the next chapter, Exodus chapter 16, and verses 1 to 2, and they complain. And I haven't been pressing the button, so I'll press the button now. So the vacation at Elim, they they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palms. So they camped there by the waters. I said last time that must have been a nice holiday, a nice vacation for them. But they can't stay there. Otherwise, they strip all the fruit off the palm trees. They drink all the water from the wells. They have to move on. There are 1.5 million people, so they do move on. And they come to Sin, the wilderness of Sin. So verse 1, verse 2, and they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. So, as I said, 6 weeks since they left Egypt or crossed the Red Sea, possibly there. And then verse 2, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And we see that in this life of the children of Israel, there are the ups and the downs, and the cycle will continue again and again and again. But let me ask you this. Is that your experience of the Christian life? Do you have those up moments? Do you have those down moments? Possibly the down moments are bigger than and longer than the up moments. Well, that's normal for Christian life and Christian experience. Are you on the up or are you on the down? Prayerfully, as we go through these chapters in Exodus, we will consider and hopefully get some help to get us up off the valley floor and going upward in the upper slopes to the mountains. But before we leave that thought, let me just also say this is true of the life of the church. Because in church life, and I don't just mean the individuals, I mean the churches itself, there's the ups and there are the downs. There's the times of dryness and barrenness when the church might seem to be a bit like the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. We're doing all the right things. We're dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's of our doctrine, but we might be guilty of losing our first love, becoming a loveless church. But there are times of refreshment and times of blessing. They also come our way. Revelation chapter 3, the church at Philadelphia. Let me just quote that to us, where Jesus says of this church that had been suffering, this church that had persecution, and Jesus says there, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. So there are those times in the life of the church when we note a tremendous blessing, but there also are times when we perhaps are feeling a bit down in the valley as well. And that's also true in the history of the church. And I mean by that, I mean the church in terms of its centuries of existence. You have the early church, and they're rejoicing and they're praising, and they preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and those thousands of people come to faith in the Lord, and the church is buzzing, isn't it? It's going out. Samaria, it's going out into the Gentile world. And then after the early church fathers, as you approach the 500s and 600s AD, well, you get that sense in which the church has lost its sight of Jesus. It lost its vision for the gospel. It's all about politics. It's all about power. It's all about how important people are. And then the church recovers itself, doesn't it? By the grace of God and the mercy and the providence of God. You get Martin Luther and Calvin and all those other reformers that come, and they reform the church, and they recover the church to its vision, an expanding of the church into the world. And then you come to the church of today, the church of our geographic age. And what do we think? Are we on the up or are we on the down? Well, In all of this, we need to remember that God is the sovereign God of providence. And he is working out his purposes to the end. To the end when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. Well, that's a big introduction. So let's get back to the passage. And our first point is to think about the complaints that are leveled against Moses and Aaron. And they're pretty nasty, aren't they? Let's read Exodus chapter 16 and verse 2 and 3. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. I don't know if you ever thought about Moses and Aaron. It's pretty tough being the leaders of the children of Israel, isn't it? 1.5 million people out there, and there's just you and Moses and Aaron. At least Moses has got Aaron, but Aaron has a wobble a little bit later on, but we won't go into that point at the moment. But as 1.5 million people are complaining at you. If it's bad enough to be the British Prime Minister, it must have been even worse if you were Moses and Aaron with the people moaning and complaining at you. And we have seen this before. This is at least the fourth time that these people, the children of Israel, have complained. Right at the very beginning, when Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, God says, let my people go. And then Pharaoh decides, well, I'm not having this. I'm going to treat the slaves, the Israelite slaves, badly. They're going to have to make bricks without straw. They're going to find their own straw now to make these bricks. And there's pressure on them. And basically, in Exodus chapter 5, verse 21, the people say, the leaders of Israel come up to Moses and Aaron saying, we wish you hadn't done that. We wish you hadn't even come and spoken to Pharaoh. And they complain at them. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 24, at the waters of Marah, the waters of bitterness, they complain. You brought us out into this place to kill us. And perhaps the worst one is in Exodus chapter 14 and verses 12. When the children of Israel see the army of Egypt coming at them, they got the Red Sea at their back, they're looking at the army of Egypt, and they say to Moses, is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And so this is what they've been saying, haven't they? And of course, there in Exodus 16 and verse 3, they're saying a similar thing. But as I said, and as this particular chapter reminds us, as the people complain against Aaron and Moses and Aaron, what they're really doing is that they're complaining and they're moaning against God. Moses and Aaron are the representatives of God, aren't they? But what they're really saying is that God is unjust. They're accusing God of not being good. And saying, basically, we're in a mess now. We're in this wilderness. We're 6 weeks out into the wilderness. And we're hungry. We're thirsty. We've got no bread. And it's all God's fault. He's trying to kill us. Now, we live in a culture in our 21st century, especially in this part of the world, at least, anyway, which says that if something goes wrong in your life, it must be somebody else's fault, not mine. I remember once somebody did a children's talk, and part of the children's talk, they got something off the internet, I think, which was all the various funny claims that people had about insurance, like car insurance. And one of the funniest ones was this, that somebody had actually wrote when they had an accident, that the tree leaped out in front of them into the main road and they hit it. Well, they didn't want to admit that they actually drove into the tree, you see. And we're all guilty of that ourselves, aren't we? If something goes wrong, if we do something, we don't want to be shamed by it, and we want to let, we want the guilt to be somebody else's fault. Let me give you an absurd illustration to this, okay? When I was on holiday last week, a couple of hours, I think, having arrived at the place in Anglesey, we went for a walk. The whole intention of the holiday, or part of it anyway, was to walk the coastal path around Anglesey, or part of it, and to do a lot of cycling. So we start on the coastal path, we were walking away, and my foot goes down into a rabbit hole. My body goes in one direction, my leg is stuck in the rabbit hole. And so I twist my thigh, I twist my knee, and that's me wrecked for the rest of the week. Now, it wasn't my fault. It was the rabbit's fault. He shouldn't have put his hole there. He must have known I was going to walk on it. Or I could have said something like this. Well, those people who look after the footpaths, they should have filled that hole in. Well, it was my fault, wasn't it? It was my not using my eyes and realizing that there was a great big rabbit hole that I could have put my foot into. But you see what I mean? We want to blame somebody else, or we want to blame something else. And this is what is happening here. Because sometimes when it comes to somebody committing a sin of some description, they might say something like this: it's not my fault. God made me like that. It's all God's fault. And this is what the children of Israel are doing here in this chapter. It's not our fault. We're facing death, we're facing hunger, we're facing a lack of water. It's all God's fault. We didn't want to leave Egypt. We quite enjoyed the slavery, didn't we? And, let's just read Exodus chapter 16 and verse 3 and hear the complaint. And think about this for a moment, because the children of Israel are really children. They're behaving like children, if you read these words. Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. They had forgotten what they were. They had forgotten that they were slaves. They had forgotten the hard labor. They had forgotten how they were being maltreated by the Egyptians. Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. When we sat by the pots of meat, when did they do that? I don't think the diet of a slave in Egypt was going to be sitting there, a nice cozy little fire with their pots of meat. Well, they go on a bit. We sat by pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. You can imagine him saying something like this. All we got left is just a stale bit of unleavened bread that we had 6 weeks ago. Oh, the big, crusty Welsh cob bread that we had in Egypt. No, I don't think they were. I don't think they were really thinking like that, were they? For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly. They're exaggerating, aren't they? To kill the whole assembly. 1.5 million people are going to die with hunger, and it's all your fault, Moses and Aaron, but more especially, it's God's fault, isn't it? The Bible refers to these people as the children of Israel. And I think that at this point, you can certainly underline the word children, because they're behaving like children, aren't they? They're looking at the past with rose-colored glasses. Now, isn't that true of us? Often the past is always better than it really was. You know, the summers were always warm. It never rained in Anglesey. And I never twisted my knee or my thigh. Everything was perfect. Well, we've got to be careful, because we can be, and perhaps sometimes we are, just like them. And we can behave like them. We can think back and think, oh, things were so much better in the past. I remember there was an older lady in the church, another church, when I was pastor, who was in her 90s, and whenever I went to see her, she kept moaning and complaining about how things were so terrible in the church. And then she'd say, well, in my day, we'd have 200 people in the church, and when the Sunday school turned up, we had to hire buses and all this sort of stuff. And then I found out from the various minutes that this only ever happened when they had a church anniversary and when they were having a Sunday school holiday, that they had the buses running and they had the 200 in the church. And that pretty much, when she was a girl, it was pretty much the same as it was when I was the pastor of that church. And so we can often look at the past and think, well, things were so much better. That's human nature, isn't it? That's sinful human nature at times. The way of minimizing the bad things of the past and maximizing the good things. But what's the right attitude? What's the right attitude that we should have towards God when things are going wrong in our lives? When things are not quite right as they think they ought to be. Well, I'm going to quote George Muller. We quoted him a couple of weeks ago. I'm going to quote him again. George Muller of Bristol, you know, the man who was a great man of faith, a great man of prayer. You know, he had the orphanages in Bristol. And in one of those occasions where, you know, it seemed almost impossible, but they prayed and God answered that prayer, George Muller writes in his journal, and he says, of that particular day, I thanked the Lord and I asked for more. And I think that's the right attitude. I thanked the Lord and I asked for more. You see, the children of Israel didn't remember. They didn't remember what God had already done. What had he done for them? Well, tremendous things. He spared them most of the plagues. He delivered them out of the arms of the army of the Egyptians. He enabled them to cross the Red Sea as dry land. He took them to the waters of Marah and he made that water fresh. They had their vacation in Elim. The Lord had done wondrous things. But we don't hear them thanking God for his blessings towards them. They just asked for more. Now, George Muller didn't just ask for more. He thanked the Lord and asked for more. That's the point, isn't it? Now, is that us? Are we like them? Have we ever thanked God for anything? I think we should begin our prayers often with thanking the Lord for the good things. Just reminding ourselves what God has given to us over the years, over the days, over the last 24 hours. There was an old lady I used to visit who was in her 90s, and she said, used to say to me, every morning I get up and I thank the Lord I'm still breathing. Well, there we are. That's something to give thanks to the Lord for, isn't it? And then she said, then I used to get disappointed with the Lord because he didn't take me to heaven. But that simple folk gives us a simple lesson, isn't it? She was thanking God. She was seeing God for the very existence that she had, the very life that she had, and she knew where she was going, and she was thanking God for that as well. Well, let's move on to a second point. And the second point is this: God's grace to the ungracious. These children of Israel are, you would say, undeserving. In human terms, if you had the complaints and the moans that Moses and Aaron were having, you might say, well, I'll blow them. I can't be bothered with these people. I'm going to go back to Elim and enjoy the palm trees and the water and leave them alone. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't have to, but he does. He does bear with these people. He is going to bless them. He is going to be their God in the wilderness. Listen to Exodus 16 and verses 4 to 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. God is going to bless them. They're in the wilderness of sin. They've got no substantial food. The bread has gone stale. They're worrying about water. And what does God say to them? Well, what he says in this chapter is this. He's going to give them meat. He's going to give them bread. And he'll give them water. He's going to give them all that they need to survive and to live where they are. And the children of Israel are not treating God as they should. Now, it could be argued, I suppose, that, oh, well, these are just young in the faith, aren't they? They're children young in the faith. They've only just discovered God. They only just realized who God is and has made God to be their God. But 40 years later, we're still going to find them complaining and moaning, and they haven't learned very much after 40 years in the wilderness, we will discover when we come to the end of Deuteronomy. And so we can ask a question. What is it about children? Well, they expect things to be done for them, don't they? Often they don't ask, and they don't say thank you. And perhaps we have to teach them to say thank you and say please, don't we? They expect their parents to look after them, to feed them, and to pay for them. And this, I suspect, is something like the attitude of the children of Israel. We expect God to lead us on our smooth path to the promised land. We don't expect God not to give us any problems or any difficulties or any trials. Everything will be done for us, and everything will be there for us. Now, we can, as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be guilty of the same kind of thinking. Because we can think to ourselves, well, God is our Father in heaven. He is the God of all things. And so with God, life should be simple and straightforward and smooth. But let's ask another question. Why did the children of Israel have problems? Why do we have problems? And the answer is this, that God doesn't want us to remain as young children. He wants us to grow in faith, grow in trusting in him, grow in believing in him. He wants us to be growing infants. And I think we can see that in verse 4 of Exodus 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them." God is bringing seasons of testing and trial to us. Because if we don't have those seasons of trial and testing, we won't grow in trust, we won't grow in faith, we won't grow in confidence in God. These children of Israel need to go through these experiences to realize who God is, the genuineness of who God is, not to take God for granted. And God, in his grace, sends us those trials and troubles and difficulties. Listen to what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 to 7. Having talked in the previous verses about the glories of the gospel, the inheritance with the saints of heaven itself. And he says there in verse 6, having given this wonderful picture of what it is to be a Christian, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Why? Well, he tells us in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God sends his trials, God sends his troubles to us because God is gracious. And he wants us not to be little babes. That was one of the complaints that Paul leveled at the church at Corinth, wasn't it? That he was having to give them baby milk instead of proper food, because they weren't growing as they should. God wants us to grow as infants, grow as children. And God is doing this here with the children of Israel. They deserve God's wrath for their rebellion. What they get is God's grace. He gives them a time of testing, but what he will give to them will be that meat and that bread and that water and being able to live in the wilderness for 40 years. But they need to realize that God is being gracious to them. They need to be tested first so that God will not be taken for granted. And that can be our problem too, can't it? As Christians, as those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, we can take God for granted. We can expect God to do all these wonderful things for us and make us walk on a smooth, safe path with no problems. But God being the God of grace, can often hold us back, as it were, with trials and troubles and testings because he wants us to grow. And when we receive from God those good things, especially after a season of bad things, then it is that God is using these times for us to value him more, to love him more, and to grow as his children. Well, we'll see more of this next time. Let's bow our head in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you deal with us. Lord, it's beyond our understanding. We would confess before you, Lord, that we would want nice, gradual, smooth walk towards heaven, day by day. But Lord, we know that there are those times of a blessing. We rejoice and praise you and thank you for that. But there are also those dark times. And Lord, in those dark times, it is often those times of trial and testing that we grow more and we learn to trust you more when we are seeking to walk by faith and not by sight. And we do pray, O Lord, that we might be a growing people, growing in faith, growing in trust, growing in confidence, and growing in love for you. And help us to see your hand upon us and to see that it is a hand for good that is preparing us, forming us for heaven itself. We pray these things then in Jesus' name. Amen.